who Jesus really is from a little bit different perspective. That's kind of been a theme for us for a while, even pre-Advent, of Jesus in his own words before Advent when we were looking in John, and then here in the first couple chapters of Luke, Jesus in other people's descriptions. And we saw when we looked at hope, we kind of saw the description that Mary had for the son she was about to have. And when we looked at peace, we talked about some of what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, said. We moved into joy. We got into the experience that the shepherds had with the angels, and kind of with love as our guiding theme this morning. We'll move a little bit further into the narrative past the actual birth of Jesus, and in Luke chapter 2, we see kind of some of the first adventures, I suppose, of Jesus' life. Jesus, in this case, is an eight-day-old baby, and mostly a passenger on the trip, but they'll meet an individual in the passage we look at this morning, and his name is Simeon. We'll hear about Simeon. I'll tell you about Simeon from Scripture here, but setting the stage or setting the scene, I suppose, and giving you context. So Jesus is born in a stable, set down in a feeding trough. The shepherds come, they see him, they go back exclaiming everything they've seen because it fulfills what the angels have said to them. And then we basically skip forward 8 days. And after 8 days, it says that Jesus is circumcised according to not just Jewish custom, but Old Testament law. He's given his name at that point, and they name him Jesus because that's what Gabriel told Mary to name him, and that's what Gabriel told Joseph to name him. Well, we say Jesus. We've anglicized that. They probably would have pronounced it Yeshua, which means Yahweh, God is deliverer. It's a shortened form of Yehoshua or Joshua. By the way, not an uncommon name, in case you're curious. This is not uniquely chosen out of nowhere. As a matter of fact, if you could picture a first century Israel schoolroom, kind of, I'm imposing modern thoughts on it, but that's by the point. If the teacher in front asked Jesus to raise his hand, you'd have like half the boys in class raising their hands, because you are dealing with an Israel who was longing for deliverance, because they right now are sitting under the oppressive rule of Rome. They don't like it. They're uncomfortable with it. They're longing for the deliverance promised in Scripture, and we're seeing that in Jesus. So they're looking for it, and they don't even know exactly what they're looking for. And of course, Jesus is going to kind of show that, but in not necessarily the ways they expected. And it's in that context that we meet a guy by the name of Simeon, and we see what he has to say, and we look through his eyes, seeing a little bit more of who is this Jesus. So let's see what he has to say. I'm going to pick it up in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents had brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Father, thank you for your word and for what you've both revealed to us and maintained for us, that you have through the ages allowed your Scripture to pass. And as we look in there, as we look for truth, we hear your words. Teach us, guide us, change us, sharpen us. As we see you more clearly, Lord Jesus, may we live more like you've called us to live and respond to you as you're calling us to. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth in Christ's name. Amen. So who is this Jesus? Who do we learn from Simeon? He is the valuable proof of God's infinite love for me. And you know, I say for me, I want you to take it really personally. We could say for us, we could say for the world, we could say for people, and all of those would be accurate. We could say for all of humanity, and that would be absolutely dead on true to Scripture. But we need to understand the personalness of this. That Jesus did not just show up to show the world that God loves the world, although that's, you know, that's kind of the big picture. But then in showing us that God loves the world, that he loves me. That he actually is interested in my life. That he actually wants to come along and wants me to be in a relationship with him. You know, we ruined that. Mankind ruined that in Eden when Adam and Eve said, hey, I think we'll choose right and wrong for ourselves. Instead of listening to the Creator when he said, hey, this is right and this is wrong. And we created a separation, we broke off that relationship, and ever since, God has said, let me restore that because you can't fix it, only I can fix it. And we wonder as humanity sometimes about why things seem empty, why they don't seem to work, why everything seems a little bit off. It's because we were made to live in a relationship with our Maker. And without that, it doesn't quite seem right. That restoration only happens in Jesus, which is why Jesus then, not just the Jesus on the cross who's dying for my sins, and not just the Jesus rising from the dead who proves that death has been defeated, and not just the Jesus who's coming back eventually, but the Jesus, this tiny child in Mary's arms or Joseph's arms, this tiny child is proof that God has said, yes, humanity matters to me, you matter to me, I love you this much to do this. And here we get into, you know, the fun aspects of understanding God as a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that the Father remains, if you will, enthroned in heaven, although that's kind of an interesting image too, all by itself, while the Son becomes incarnate, fully God and fully man. All of that mess, and we could hash that out, and I would love to with you someday if you want to just sit down and talk theology. But the big picture or the main point we want to drive into is this, that in this child, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that yes, that infinite creator, that all-powerful God loves me and cares about me, wants to be involved in my life. He is the valuable proof of God's infinite love for me. And so let's take a look at some of the ways Simeon sees this and then wants to pass it on. First of all, he is worth hoping in. I want you to go to Simeon's experience here. Here's what we learn. There's a man in Jerusalem whose name is Simeon. And the implication about Simeon is that he's getting kind of up there in years. This man was righteous and devout. Luke uses words to imply that not only did he really love God, but he lived in such a way that reflected God's character. He's a good guy. And he says he was looking for the consolation of Israel, literally the help of Israel. What he understood is that God's people, the Jews, were not in a position they were supposed to be in. That part of that was the actual oppression of Rome. Part of that was the fact that they were not being God's people the way they were meant to be God's people. And so he looked for the consolation, or actually the word that's used there in the original language is the same word that, well, I shouldn't say the same word. It's a cognate. It's related to the same word that Jesus will use much later on in his ministry when he talks to his followers to talk about the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to leave. I'm not going to be present with you anymore, but Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity, is going to be here, and he's going to be a helper or a paraclete to you. And actually, the word for consolation that Luke uses to describe Simeon's thought here is Simeon is looking for the helper of Israel, the one to come alongside Israel and make things right. And the Holy Spirit, says, was upon him. This is the classic terminology for an old covenant prophet. Holy Spirit rests upon the individual, gives them insight, gives them guidance, allows them to speak with God's authority. And part of what's been shown to him is that he will see the Lord's Christ. He will see God's anointed one, the one that God has set aside and said, this is the one who will bring about this story of redemption. That story of redemption that starts in Genesis, and I love this because, and I know you guys get sick of me saying this, but it's still true, and I want it to stick in your minds. There is everything that is important for us to know about God and ourselves. So basically, every major doctrine of the Christian faith is either contained within or introduced within the first three chapters of Genesis. I'm serious, every central doctrine. There are a whole bunch of other doctrines that are important to know. that are not there. But everything central, everything absolutely necessary is there, at least introduced within the first three chapters of Genesis. And that includes this story of redemption. Because after Adam and Eve decide to go their own way, and they sin, and God says, okay, here's the deal. You really messed up, like big. You can't fix it. He says, I'm gonna fix it temporarily. And we have that story of him creating garments for them, as a matter of fact, which is an illustration of this. But you cannot live forever in my presence because you've been separated by sin. He drives them out of the garden. But in between, he tells them something. He says, here's what's going to happen. There's going to come, eventually, one who will crush the head of the serpent, the enemy of your souls, the enemy of Satan. And that is our first indication that God says, you can't make this right, but I will, and it will happen through the anointed one. And then, of course, that theme, that theology develops throughout the Old Testament, and we see its fulfillment in Jesus. And Simeon is living here and understanding that in the end, he will see what God has done and see this anointed one before he himself dies. And that is the hope that keeps him moving forward. Not because he doesn't have other things in his life worth living for, but because that's the biggest thing. And that hope is driving him day in and day out because he knows that God is doing something on purpose. That the world looks pretty bleak. That the Roman rule is really not anything anyone really wants to live under unless you're actually Roman. Because while it's peaceful, sure, it's not exactly a fun life if you're not Roman. The people of the provinces were not generally treated well unless you had citizenship. And even then, you could get treated pretty poorly by Roman rule until you reminded them, hey, I'm a citizen too. And like, oh, wait, we have to put on the kid gloves for you, I guess. But besides that, Simeon understands the divide. He understands the separation between God and man that's there by sin, and I think has some grasp of what God is up to. And so he's looking and longing for God to fix that divide, for God to make things right. And so he comes, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he comes into the temple that day. And then coming into the temple, he meets Mary and Joseph. And when he meets Mary and Joseph, he sees the child in their arms and recognizes him immediately. Again, I mean, this is the Holy Spirit operating in a prophet. And to the prophet, the Holy Spirit says, this is him. This is the one. This is the anointed one I've been telling you about. And so all of a sudden, hope that Simeon's been carrying around begins to be fulfilled, and he scoops up the kid. And you can only kind of imagine the scene, because here's a guy that Mary and Joseph have never met, and he just scoops up an 8-year-old baby and just exults over him. And we'll see exactly what he exults over him in a minute here. Because he immediately recognizes, yes, this hope that I've had for all of these years, this one that God promised me would be fulfilled, here it is. And what I love about it is he doesn't have to see the full completion of it. For Simeon, it's not important necessarily to see the whole plan, the whole detailed thing of what God is going to do through this child. All he knows is that this is the child. This is the anointed one. And all of that hope he's been carrying is brought kind of to completion in that moment. Because Jesus himself, Simeon understands, not even just the work of Jesus, not even just the teachings of Jesus, but Jesus himself, as God become man, fully God, fully man, he is worth hoping in. And we looked at that biblical idea of hope a few weeks ago, because biblical hope is not this like cross your fingers and squeeze your eyes shut and maybe it'll happen if I wish three times and click my heels. But biblical hope is the thing where we understand that God has said it. I may not fully see it yet, but I can trust that he's doing it. It's not hope of getting a certain gift for Christmas. It is hope that Christmas is coming, and Christmas always comes. It may not turn out the way we want it to, but it always comes. That's biblical hope, and Simeon is fully in this hope. The thing is, I guess my question then is, what about us? Do we understand that Jesus himself, not what he does for us or could do for us, not just the gifts that he gives and not just maybe answered prayers, but do we understand that Jesus himself as God incarnate is worth hoping in? And we're talking about, we're looking at the illustration of God's love and how Jesus is showing us that this is, that God really does love me. There's a lot of hope involved in that. There's a lot of value judgment built into that too. you know, we'll talk about is someone worth loving, and maybe they are and maybe they're not, and maybe even if they're not, we still love them. And we will often ask ourselves, am I worth loving? And I've seen way too much in Christian circles of us asking of ourselves, am I worthy of God's love? The thing about it is, and what we see in Jesus, the fact that Jesus came regardless of everything, is that I am worthy of God's love. Not because I earned it, not because I'm good enough, not because I'm that exciting in and of myself, but because God said you're worthy of my love. And whether you feel it or whether you think it or not, you are. And here's Jesus as the baby to prove that, yes, God fulfills his promises, he follows through on what he says, and he's doing it to show you his love, whether you feel like you're worth it or not. And because of that, Jesus himself is worth that hope of saying, I do think it, I do know it, it is coming, whether I see it coming or not. Whether I see things, whether I understand things working out the way I want them to or not, I hope in Jesus and know that he holds it and he has it. Simeon's there. And a child is all he needs to see. Because the child himself is worthy of Simeon's hope. He's also worth trusting in. And I'm not restating the same point. I'm showing you some different aspects. Let's take a look at what Simeon actually says when he scoops up this 8-year-old child out of his surprised parents' arms. He's, what? 8 days. Did I say years? Thanks, Betty. This 8-day-old child, my bad. Which I think makes it a little bit more extreme. Like if you've had an 8-day-old child, like, and somebody just like, I can only imagine my wife if somebody had taken one of the boys at 8 days and just like swiped it. I watched my mom actually kind of try to gently take one of my sons at a very young age, and I watched my wife kind of. Anyway, so he scoops him up, and this is what Simeon will say. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. Again, all he sees is the child. He hasn't seen the full completion of God's plan. He hasn't seen exactly how God is going to deliver Israel or bring consolation to Israel. All he knows is that in the child, it's happening. That's enough for him. His level of trust at this point is like, Lord, I see what you're doing. Father, I see what you're doing. Now I can go ahead and I can die in peace because you have fulfilled your promise to me. I don't know, honestly, at this point, if Simeon dies soon after this. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. Maybe he's got another 20 years in. Maybe he's got 30 years and he sees the completion of it. I don't know. But at this point, Simeon says, I'm good. You promised this. You fulfilled it. I'm good. In seeing just the child, he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. So a salvation which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. And this is one of those places where I say Simeon maybe has a better grasp on the theology of what God is doing through a Savior than maybe some of his contemporaries, and especially some of those who are teaching in official Jewish capacities. Because he says this, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He understands that what God is doing through the Anointed One, through the Messiah, is not limited to the ethnically Jewish people. The Jewish people are chosen, that they were special, they were set aside, they are God's people, and that through them, God brings a Messiah which is for everybody. But he is, in fact, for everybody. And in just the child in front of him, Simeon sees all of it. He sees God's plan coming to fruition. He sees revelation and light coming to the Gentiles who don't know their Creator properly. He sees glory for Israel itself, because from the Jewish people comes Messiah. He sees all of it and he trusts it immediately without having to see the whole plan in front of him, because this is enough. And to Simeon, even an 8-day-old infant, because it's Jesus, because it's God become man, Jesus is worth trusting in. And again, Simeon doesn't get a chance to see all the things Jesus is going to do. As far as we know. Maybe he does. But in this moment, he certainly hasn't. I mean, he's 8 days old. He hasn't done anything yet. I mean, the first thing that Jesus is going to do that we know of from Scripture that even kind of catches anybody's attention is at 12 years, he's going to sit in the temple and instruct the most learned scholars of the day on the things of God. And they're going to be amazed at that. The first miracle we know he's going to do is going to be when he's at least 30 and he turns water into wine. Simeon hasn't seen any of that yet. He probably won't see any of that yet. He won't see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He won't see Jesus heal a man born blind. He won't see Jesus do any of these great miracles as far as we know, and he certainly hasn't yet. And yet, before Jesus has done anything for anyone, here's Simeon's trust. He trusts that this is God fulfilling what he said. He trusts that this child is the one that God is the chosen one of God to make things right, to come alongside his people, and to bring hope in this really dark situation. And unfortunately, in our both human relationships and in our relationships with God, to what degree we have them, we get kind of in this what have you done for me lately mode, where it's, well, I'll trust you as far as I can see what you're doing, Lord. I'm bad at this. I'm like, okay, Lord, we're going to go do this thing. I will trust you as long as I understand where the path is leading. As long as I can kind of get a glimpse of this is my next step, then I will trust you. And Jesus is saying, no, I want you to trust me whether you understand the next step or not. I know what I'm doing, and all I need you to do is trust that I said it. Simeon's there. I'm not always. Sometimes it's, okay, Lord, I will trust you if you'll do this for me first. Very Gideon putting out the fleece kind of thing, right? Gideon puts out a fleece. It says, okay, God, you called me to go fight the Midians. I'll do it if you will make the ground wet and the fleece dry from dew in the morning. And he gets up in the morning, and the fleece is dry, and the ground is wet. Okay. That was really cool, God. How about tomorrow morning you make the fleece wet and the ground dry? And I might have reversed that. I don't know because I'm doing this from memory. And God says, okay, fine. And he does that. And that's kind of where we are sometimes. It's like, okay, God, if you can prove to me that you're in this by showing me this or doing this or making this work out or getting me this promotion or getting me this new job or helping me pay this bill that I don't know I'm going to pay. If you can show me that, well, then I'll follow you. And Simeon's not there. Simeon doesn't have to see it proved. He just sees it, and he trusts not in what Jesus is doing, but in just Jesus himself, because Jesus isn't doing anything except lying there squalling, probably, because he's in an unfamiliar place, and I mean, he's an eight-day-old baby, and that's all he's doing, and yet that's enough for Simeon to trust in Jesus himself, because he sees in Jesus all of this love that God has for a world that he made and a plan to fulfill and a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel. He sees this all in this eight-day-old kid, and and that's enough for him to trust. He doesn't need to see proof. Right? He's worth hoping in, he's worth trusting in, and then ultimately he's worth following. Ultimately he's worth following. His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. I'm sure it wasn't just the things being said that they were amazed by. They're probably amazed by the crazy dude that just scooped up, you know, the eight-day-old kid. It's fine. His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. So Simeon turns his attention to them, and he blesses. It says that he blesses them, but then look at what he says, and he's like, is that really a blessing, Simeon? Like, is that a good thing? It is. It's just, it's hard. And sometimes blessings are hard. He blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child, or this one, is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. And that word order is intentional. So Luke's not there, admittedly. Okay, Luke's the one writing this down. Luke is not present in this moment, but Luke was an excellent interviewer and very precise about the things he did. You can see just in the way he writes that he looked for details. And so I suspect, not just by knowing Luke, but also my understanding of Scripture's inspiration by the Holy Spirit, that word order is original. And because it teaches us something, the fall and rise of many in Israel, that is to say, and Jesus will make this clear in his ministry, there is an understanding of how humanity relates to God that was a warping and a twisting of what's contained within the Old Testament. And what Jesus would do, his actions, his teaching, and eventually his death and resurrection would bring that whole system crumbling in on itself, at least to a degree. Because that system was led by individuals who had decided that authority, influence, and power were much more important to them than actually teaching truth. And actually, history will show you that that the high priesthood, the Jewish high priesthood, which had been kind of contained within certain families, had become corrupt. Just as that had become corrupt, so, I mean, we see this in any position of power, right? I mean, let's look at church history in general, right? And we see some of the popes that were just outrageously corrupt in both their actions and their attitudes, what they did with money and what they did with other people. We can see it even in modern history. I just read a news story, right, of an evangelical pastor in Michigan who was just indicted, or well, actually convicted for embezzling something like $300,000 from his church over the course of several years, right? Because people get into positions, and if we do it without God and we do our own thing, the corruption happens. And part of what Simeon is going after here is the fact that there was corruption that's going to be destroyed because Jesus is going to bring in the truth and the purity. And then he says, for the rise of many, and you are going to have a rise. You're going to have people like Simon Peter, who as of right, well, actually probably in this moment, is a young kid, son of a fisherman. He's going to learn to fish. That's all he's going to do. And by the time he meets this this young rabbi and decides to follow him, he's going to go from, I used to catch fish in the Sea of Galilee and barely make ends meet, to I am now teaching other people what it means to really know the God who made them and how salvation is available in Jesus. I mean, it's going to be radical changes. And so for the fall and for the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and that phrasing is really interesting to me. So sign, we've talked about signs a lot in the last several weeks. That it's that Greek word smeon, for an attesting miracle. A sign in New Testament language, actually Old Testament language too, is a miracle which proves something, and generally proves something about God. Okay, Jesus gets asked several times throughout his ministry, hey, give us a sign to prove that you are who you say that you are. And depending on who's talking to him, they get different responses, but never the one they're looking for. Signs usually prove something, and yet what Simeon says about this one is that he himself will be a sign which will be opposed. Not necessarily accepted, not understood, not taken at face value for what it is, but actually a sign to be opposed, fought against. To the end, I'm going to skip that first section, I'll come back to it. He will be opposed to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And we start to get into some New Testament teaching on what it means to be in Jesus and actually have our hearts transformed by him, have our lives transformed by him, and learn to do things like Paul describes as speaking the truth in love, where we engage one another in truthful, open ways. We don't hide things, we don't hold things back, but we do it in love, looking to edify the other person. But besides that, we know this from the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus' actions and his ministry will expose several things. It will expose the sham that the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, had become. It will expose the kind of cowardice in the Roman leadership when he engages with Pontius Pilate. It will expose Herod's just kind of all-around selfishness, who reigns as likes to call himself a king, but a tetrarch, really, under Roman authority. We expose quite a few things. But besides that, Jesus will be dealing with our hearts 2,000 years later. And in the midst of it, Simeon says this, a sword will pierce even your own soul. And it says he's saying this to Mary. And yes, Mary's going to be one of the few people that actually stands there at the foot of the cross and watches Jesus die. She's going to watch as you know, she knows from before she was pregnant that in an encounter with Gabriel, she knows who this child is. But she will watch her people reject him. She will watch as what John writes in John 1 about he came to those who were his own, and his own knew him not, and they rejected him. She's going to watch that play out. She's going to feel that pain. Because not only does she understand that, hey, this is my son, and I want what's best for him, but also she understands this is the anointed one. This is God incarnate. And yet, here's Israel who should recognize him, and they don't, and they refuse to. And that sword will pierce her soul, and then it'll pierce it really well at the cross as she watches him suffer, she watches him die. So why do I say from here that Simeon understands that Jesus is worth following? It's because Simeon sees what God is doing and says what he's going to do, what Jesus is going to do, is going to change the world and change us. And there will be pain mixed in. Specifically, he tells Mary about her pain. The thing that we don't like to talk about, especially when we're trying to encourage somebody, hey, Jesus loves you and he wants you to know him and he wants to forgive you from your sins. The thing we often don't mention, I think to our detriment, is that if you decide to do that, if you decide to step into that and say, yes, I want that forgiveness, I want to know my God who created me, I want to live in relationship with him, that there's difficulty in that, that there's pain in that. Because we are literally, I mean, New Testament calls it dying to yourself. It talks about crucifying the flesh. And it's not necessarily talking in physical ways. Like, this is not, hey, go beat yourself up, like, physically or even emotionally or mentally. But understanding that it means making a clean break with, I'm not in charge of my life. Jesus is going to be in charge of my life. And sometimes he's going to take me places I don't particularly want to go for his glory and for my good. But he understands my good better than I do. And it doesn't always look right to me. And there's this acknowledgement that, yes, he's worth following even in the midst of the pain, because what Jesus is doing is changing the world, and he still is. The thing he's going to say eventually, several things he's going to say, right? He's going to say to his followers right before, like after he dies, after he's resurrected, and before he ascends back to heaven, he's going to say to his followers, you're going to go and you're going to do even greater things than I did. You're going to keep this thing going where the world is being changed. About his followers, about those preaching the gospel, later will be said, these are the folks that are turning the world upside down. Because we go from this concept of, if you have a concept of God that, you know, maybe you can earn his favor, to, no, you can never earn his favor, but he has reached out with his favor to you in Jesus. And more than that, we're going to see things that Jesus himself said let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, he's sitting there with Nicodemus, by the way, one of the teachers of Israel, a nighttime meeting on a rooftop, because Nicodemus is afraid to meet with him in the day because he doesn't know how that'll look for him. And as he's talking about being born again, and Nicodemus is really wondering what it is he's talking about, he talks about himself, and he says, for God so loved the world, for the Father so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Right? John 3:16, we know this verse all too well. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. What's amazing about that verse that I think we don't always think about real hard is that throughout the rest of John's gospel, when John mentions the world, he mentions it in just a handful of contexts. Either he mentions that the world is against what God is doing and fighting what God is doing all the time. He mentions that the world needs saving. And he mentions that the world needs judging. Those are the three primary ways, and then go ahead and go to your concordance and check me on this. Those are the three primary ways that in John's gospel the world is referred to. That is all of humanity. But in this place, in this one specific place, Jesus throws light on all of that and says, yes, all of that is true. The world is against what God is doing. The world is in line for judgment because they're against what God is doing. And all around it's pretty ugly and it needs saving. But that salvation comes through Jesus, who is the evidence of God's love for that world. That world that hates him. That world that's opposed to him. That world that's constantly fighting him. The world that is totally in the wrong. God loves that world full of people so much. He loves us so much, even though we fight him tooth and nail, that for him, we are worth God becoming man and dying on a cross for us. And Simeon, understanding that, knows that this child in Mary's arms is worth following, even though it's going to get difficult and it's going to get painful, and it's not always going to be what you expected, and it's not always going to be what you want. At Christmas time, we focus a lot on the joy of it. We focus a lot on the excitement of, hey, Jesus came to save the world. And yes, he did, and that's absolutely exciting. And we focus on, as Christians sometimes, we also look at second coming. You know, when Jesus is coming back, and he's going to make everything right that's messed up now. Yes, there's tons of joy there. In between those two moments is where we are now. And in between those two moments, there is a Jesus who is saying, come and follow me because I love you and I want what's best for you. And you won't always like it, and you won't always understand it. And here's a Simeon to tell us through his own words and by his own testimony, yes, this same Jesus is worth hoping in. He's worth trusting. He's worth following whether it turns out the way you want it to or not, because he wants you and he wants what's best for you, and he is the absolute proof that the God who made you loves you more than you will ever possibly understand. That's why he came. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why we look forward to it. That's why we look forward to his return, because it's all a picture of a God who made us, a God who loves us, and a God who wants to spend eternity with us through what Jesus has done and through who Jesus is. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift. The gift of your Son, the gift of salvation, the evidence of your love in who Jesus is and what Jesus does. As we respond to that, Lord, as your people, we come to that question of who are we then, Father, and I pray that who we are people who show your love to a world that you love. May we be that people. In Christ's name, amen.